Hi, guys. The only reason I'm down here is we're trying different things with the steps. That's all. We had one larger bottom step, but it was encroaching too much on the subs, on the subwoofers there. And so we got rid of it and have these two here. We'll put the other two steps back for Sunday. So we're just playing with some stuff and seeing what it feels like. And you guys are a little bit scary, too close scary, I think, but we'll make it feel like a living room here in a minute. Yeah. Are we good? All right. Can we bring up the lights just a little bit? Thanks. She's giving me the one of those numbers. That way I like seeing the faces. Okay. A couple things to go over. Yeah, that's what's up with the stage. Yeah, so Hans Ives is the worship leader for Greg Laurie, and that's his daughter. And I guess, ladies, you've had her out at a couple of different events, and so you've maybe seen her before, and we've had her out. Our chapel that we have for our high school is called Square One, and so she's been out with her band to do that. So we're blessed to have her leading us in worship tonight and with Jacob here, so pretty awesome. If you're wondering why all the porta-potties were in front of our office there, we had a water main break and back last Friday. And so with that, we had no clue when we were going to get it fixed and everything else. So that was kind of just in case we couldn't get water back on. And so what we did was just for Sunday morning for the three services, we turned it back on, turned it back off. Then we had a wedding Monday night, turned it on, turned it back off. And so we were hoping no sinkholes would swallow any kids or anything, and that didn't happen, so we're all good. And so anyways, we got it fixed today. But eventually, we're going to take out where the information booth is, all of that concrete, and redo the whole entire line, because this is the fourth time we fixed it. And so it just has some serious problems, and so we'll redo it and do it right. But it's, you know, 20 plus years old, so. Yeah. Today is Flag Day, so happy Flag Day. We're to honor our flag. I saw in the news, I think it was last night, that Puerto Rico wants to become our 51st state, and I thought, my first thought was, oh my gosh, everybody's got to buy a new flag? What would happen if that took place? And I don't think it is, and they're trillions and they're, you know, billions in debt and everything else, so I think we'll leave it as a territory and probably not make it a state, but right away I was just like, somebody, I'd get in the flag selling business like right away, a little side job, doing. But anyways, happy Flag Day. It's also the U.S. Army's birthday. I guess they put that on the same day some years back, so those of you that are in the Army, congratulations, happy birthday to you guys. And I want to clear up something from last week. I made a statement last week, and this is the statement, so I put it in here. We were talking about Elijah, and he'd gotten to a place where Jezebel had said some things, so he takes off running, he gets to a place in his life where he says he's asking the Lord to take his life. He's wanting just to be done with this life down here. And you know, we talked about different things of interesting. The one that wouldn't have to see physical death, that would be taken up in a chariot up in heaven, wants to die, and yet you would have missed that whole ride. But I said, taking your life isn't the answer to despair for two reasons. One, it's selfish, and number two, it doesn't bring glory to the Lord. And I deeply hurt a friend who struggles with this. And I had said, I think every one of us have struggled about it, thought about it at one time. And with it, I guess practically what I was meaning by that is a lot of times the lie in the mind is everybody would be better off without me. And the lie in our mind is oftentimes we're thinking this will be better for everybody else when we've seen the result of what that does to family members and the family, and ultimately it's, they don't realize it at the time, but they are thinking about themselves. But the way I handled it, it's a topic that has to be handled with kid gloves. It's a topic, and I even thought about it at the time, and I did it anyways, that you can't just make a statement like that. For instance, Dan, as he's doing our counseling class, takes about 2 hours to go over that, and with that, it came across too flippant, and I hurt someone, and that really bothers me. And so it's a very emotional topic, and I also was thinking about it. It was just way too simplistic. That isn't the only two things. There's a lot of things that take place, and it ends up that Depression, for example, is just so complex, and this whole thing of suicide or thoughts of suicide happens for just a variety of reasons, and I just made it too simplistic, and so my apologies for anyone else that I hurt in that flippant statement, and so I will learn and grow from that. I also want to pray for a friend, Steve Wimberly. Steve and Linda were here for years at our church, and they're over at Revival now. And a couple years ago, I had married his daughter, Lee, who was in my son's class. And so, anyways, Lee and her husband, Graham, they had a little baby 2 to 3 weeks ago. His name is Grant and has some heart problems. And so, I want to pray for him. He's got a surgery tomorrow. And so, it's aortic valve stenosis. And so they're going to do a cath or balloon or kind of an angioplasty procedure on his heart tomorrow. They're going to have to do it again in several months and then ultimately do open heart surgery when he's strong enough. And so his name is Grant. And so let's pray for him. God, we put this precious little baby before you, and can't even imagine what Lee and Graham are going through and just their concerns and their great love for this little child of theirs. We pray for Steve and Linda and the rest of the family and those that are close. We just pray, God, that you'd be with them, even show them how to pray. But we pray, Lord, for this procedure tomorrow morning or tomorrow sometime. And we pray that it would go well. We pray that you would, God, place your hands over this little heart. And as we've seen the massage and things that folks have done before, or surgeons have done with their hands, God, if your hands would be upon this little baby Grant's heart, we pray that you would keep it in rhythm and keep it going. And God, we pray for these procedures that they will go well and they'll have a little healthy little baby Grant. And so, God, our hearts go out to their family. Father, we thank you for this evening. Pray that you would speak to our hearts, and we look forward to what you have planned for us in this chapter and what you want to show us and remind us, teach us, God. We love you. Again, I think of that old hymn or that old song from a few decades back. Broken lives are why you died on Calvary. Lord, we realize the brokenness of each of our lives, those areas where we need help. We need fixed. We need you, Lord Jesus. We cry out to you and pray for healings in those different areas in our lives where we need that, God. And speak to us, Lord, this evening, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are in 1 Kings chapter 20. There's only two more left, so the next 2 weeks we'll be wrapping up 1 Kings. And then because of a number of things that are happening in the summer, like with our family nights that we have once a month and some other things, we're going to do topicals. What I'm going to do on the Wednesday nights that I'm here, I'm going to be continuing to do the Psalms. There's 150 of them. And so for years what I've done is take a handful kind of each year, kind of working them in between the books. And then come end of August, probably beginning of September, we'll go into 2 Kings, but we'll be doing some other things throughout the summer and more some topicals. And so if you'll turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 20. I completely forgot about my monitor not being down here. And so I'll just keep turning around. I've entitled our message, "The God of the Hills and Valleys." Ahab has gone down in history. He's the, Israel's cut in half, and so we got the northern part, the southern part. Ahab is king of Israel from the northern section there. But he's gone down in history as the wickedest king Israel ever had. His heathen wife, Jezebel, who kind of rules him behind the scenes, he's kind of a puppet king to her from this chapter, next chapter, we'll see it again, last chapter and the next one. And she also saw to it that the country would be all about Baal worship, making that kind of the official religion of the time. And so these last chapters, 20, 21, 22, we're going to see Ahab's sins and his final judgment. Now, it seemed from chapter 19 that the only thing that was waiting for Ahab and Israel was judgment. But remember how patient our God is. He deserves it. He's going to get it. But God still extends his grace, still extends his mercy, in fact, in this chapter also. Remember, our God is one who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desires to grant life and forgiveness. Tell me if the slide changes. Yes. Okay. Ezekiel 33:11. I know you've heard this verse. It says, "Surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so that they can live." And the like, and even in the Hebrew, it's twice. Turn, turn from your wickedness. Meaning, turn your life around. Reverse your evil ways, O people of Israel. Why should you die? And so, I hope you'll pick up as we read and go through this chapter, as we run through the story this evening, pick up on when God shows his grace, when God shows his mercy, when he shows his loving kindness, when he gives out his wisdom when he didn't have to, and where it shows his omnipotence and his providence as we go through that. And so one of the filters is, who is God? How does God, if we only had chapter 20 out of the whole entire Bible, if we only had this chapter, what would we learn about our God? Second part is, what has he got for me tonight? What do I need to, besides that factor of who God is, what do I need to be reminded of as we walk through this? And so first we have the God of the hills, and we're good. In verses 1 through 22. So let's read that, 1 Kings 20, 1 through 22. "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it." Remember, Syria is just above Israel. And so they're coming down into Israel. Samaria is right in the middle of the country of Israel there. And so he's besieging Samaria and made war against it. "Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine.'" You can keep the unlovely ones, I guess. Verse 4, "And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.'" Interesting. "Then the messengers came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they'll put in their hands and take it.' And so the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, 'Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him.' And all the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servants the first time I will do. But this thing I cannot do.'" So he's taken in the next step of, we're basically going to pillage every single home, starting with the king's home. We're going to go into the house. We're going to take what we want. And so he's taken it the next step up. And I guess even Ahab has a line, and he crossed the line. And so in the middle of verse 9, "And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad," in verse 10, "sent to him and said, 'The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me.' And so the king of Israel answered and said, 'Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off.' And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command posts, that he said to his servants, 'Get ready.' And they got ready to attack the city." Verse 13, "Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So Ahab said, 'By whom? And he said," meaning who's going to do this? "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." And then he said, "And who will set the battle in order?" And he said, "You." Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people and all the children of Israel, 7,000. And so he went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. And they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." And so he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive." Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. And so the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. The prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you," meaning he's gonna come back, and so be prepared for that. So there's going to be two different times where, or two stories back to back of Ahab defeating Syria. And so this is kind of part one. We notice the change in Israel as their national religion is fading away. God's word has lost its place, its rightful place. And so pretty soon, all of a sudden, dry rot and decay start eating away at the national heart. It was interesting back in verse 4 that Ahab was willing to compromise his family and his wealth in the face of this military threat. I like what he says, or it was interesting, and I remember this from years ago. Down in verse 11, when Ahab was, you know, giving message to King Hadad there, he says, "Let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And I remember the Living Bible was a paraphrase Bible that was popular back in the 70s-ish. And it gave this as, on the very top, "Don't count your chickens before they hatch." That's how it interpreted that. And that's exactly what it means. A proverbial saying reminding Ben-Hadad that victory cannot be assured until the battle is over. Behind me, back in 2011, there was this race where Lauren Mangel got caught short in February 2011 in the Tour of the Mediterranean. At the end of the first stage, he celebrated his victory from the five-man breakaway, only to have the French champion, Thomas Voeckler, nudge ahead of him on the line with a bike throw, this last thrust. And I don't know if you can see it at the not. Yeah, you can see. You can see he's just barely had nudged ahead of him. So his arms were already up in the air, ready for the victory and everything else, and he lost. And so watch these expressions. Ready? This is the next shot. Oh, as he's looking over at him, next shot, oops. Next shot, he got the jersey and the girl and you didn't. Okay, so counting your chickens before they hatch, that's what he's saying here, and that's ultimately what he's saying. How dare you commit to this and doing that? But in the midst of it, he's saying this, he's taunting him now, "We're gonna go after them." He's not calling out to the Lord. He's not praying. He's not humbling himself. He's not repenting or calling upon his nation to repent. And yet God steps in and does this work. In verse 13, suddenly a prophet approached. I just wrote the word grace out in the margin because there is no reason God should have done this. Only by his grace. It's exactly the same in your life and mine, right? When we realize and we even verbalize it and we say, I don't deserve this. And he's up in heaven saying, you bet you don't. That's what grace is all about. If you deserved it, then it can't be this grace. But here's God extending one more time. Elijah isn't going to speak to him anymore. He had done what he had done in chapter 19, and he's gone. He's done speaking with them. But God brings another prophet. We don't even get the guy's name. But that time where Elijah was thinking he was the only one left, the only one speaking for God, he says, no, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And so here's this no-named prophet that shows up to be able to give this word and be able to say, you're going to win. You're going to be able to do this. In verse 12, it was again in verse 16, these guys drinking, and then verse 16, getting drunk. Sounds like the case of Belshazzar, if you remember back from the story of Daniel, and so with here, drunkenness was the predecessor of defeat, where they're just partying, they're resting on their laurels, as we would say, and they're so sure. We got them outnumbered, we have more chariots, and there's just a number of reasons why, in fact, they should have won, and so they're just kind of kicking back and partying this whole entire thing. But again, the grace of verse 13, or the God's loving kindness that follows us into the far country, into the undisciplined living. Though Elijah wasn't going to speak, here God brings this one. Sometimes God sends somebody that's a loud trumpet, another time a kind of a real quiet flute, and this guy seems to be that. Just show up, one verse, here it is, he just says it, gives a command, and that's what's going to take place. And then in verse 14 of, well, who's God going to use? It was kind of like the David and Goliath. It's just like, who's going to go against this giant? How can we come against them? Now he's saying we're going to do it, but he really obviously doesn't know how. And the Lord says, I'll use the young, unexperienced guys. Young guys that are new soldiers, new to all of this, and I'll do it with them. God always likes in our lives using either the weakest of things or the most unlike tools. Why? So he can get the glory, and we'll just recognize that it was him. Maybe so no flesh will glory in his presence. So it'd be all about him. The prophet speaks again at the end of this little section here in verse 22, and as he speaks, he gives just real practical counsel to him. You won the war. Just like I said, just as God communicated to you, you won the war. But don't rest too much. He gives them three things to do. So strengthen yourself. So it's this Hebrew, hakaz, conveys the sense of do your best. Gain courage. Gain power. Have courage. As he moves through this, but they're coming back in spring. What he means by that is after the rain season, because let's go into the next section because that'll make it make sense. Does it say God of the valleys beyond me? Yes. Verse 23. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they." Okay? So here's the king that got whooped, licking his wounds and trying to figure out where'd we go wrong here? What was the bad battle strategy? Oh, that's what it is. Their God is, you know, over the hill country, and so this is what it'd be. If we go down to the plain, into the valley, we'll take them there. Verse 24. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army, like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. And then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And they listened to their voice and did so. And so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them, listen to this imagery here, like two little flocks of goats while the Syrians filled the countryside. And so he could have been flocks of goats, flocks of sheep, whatever else, but he's saying, they're so cute, two little flocks of goats while these other guys were just, as far as the eye can see, just soldiers of the Syrian army everywhere. Verse 28. Then a man of God, again, another no-named prophet of God here, came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude in your hand, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so God's listening to this pagan king said, say what? You think I'm just a little tribal king? Uh-uh. Verse 29, and they encamped opposite each other for 7 days, and so it was on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. But the rest fled Aphek into the city. And then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. So 100,000 dead, and then 27,000. So it must have been a really big wall. Second defeat. In the polytheistic setting of the ancient Near East, gods were generally considered, as we've talked about a number of times, of having defined territorial jurisdiction, just as political leaders would have. So they understand how their government's set up, kind of set, thinking that the gods are kind of set up in the same way. They're over this region, over this area. The foot soldiers were no match for Ben-Hadad's chariots and horses on flat ground. They were outnumbered, out-chariot, and that's true. They would have just obliterated them without the help of God here. Whereas the Israelites, they had advantage in the hills and the rough terrain. It was a home court advantage. Now, they knew their hills better than anybody. It's where they lived, you know. But out on the plains, yeah, they were going to get a serious spanking if God didn't step in. And God steps in for his namesake. Let me explain, Ahab. We're going to give you the victory, but this is why. For me, not for you. And so it was a slaughter, 100,000 of them, and then 27,000 from this wall. Reminds me of that classic song from the early 90s that we sang, Let the Walls Fall Down, right? It's one of those few songs that we just sang to death. We liked it so much, and throughout the 90s there. He is the God of both the hills and the valleys. You know, as you look at that cardiac cycle behind me there, you have that the systole and then the diastole. The systole, when that heart contracts, and then when it relaxes, and we have this up and down motion, and it was just kind of the imagery that came to my mind as life has all of its ups and downs. It does. And looking at the hills and the valleys of our lives, or the ups and the downs, or looking at the cardiac cycle, however you want to kind of picture it in your mind, I think a good question in this then is, who is God to you? Who is God to you? Is he only the God of the hills, the mountaintops, the mountaintop experience? Is he only the God of your life when everything is going well? Is he still your God when things are falling apart and you're not hearing from him? And you're like Job in Job chapter 23 and verses 8 through 12, where he says, I look forward and you're not there. He's searching for God. And I look back and you're not there, and to the left and to the right, and to the right. He's not there. He says, but he knows the way that I take. And when I am, how's the last part go? And when I have been tried, I'll come forth as gold. Wow, it's a beautiful area. It's like even those times in my life where I'm not hearing from him in my devotions, in my prayer, where God is absolutely being quiet. Even at those times, I'm going to trust that God still exists, that he still loves me, that he still shows grace and mercy and all of those things. I'm not going to give up loving him and trusting him in those quiet times. Now you look at Job's life and you know that God, we see a Genesis to Revelation. There's times he's going to be quiet. We hear it from the psalmist. There's times where he's going to be quiet. And are you only going to love him and trust him when you hear the trumpet? And not the faded flute in the background that's there. We kind of expect our religion to serve us up at the great summits when we're having that experience. But there are times of rapture and vision and hearing so clearly from God, and we stand with God on these holy mountains of life and we never forget them. But is that all? And I just feel if that's all, then he's no better than the Santa Claus God, right? The genie God that you just come when you're really in trouble, and then you rub hard enough and poof, he comes out and grants you your wish at that time. How would that be any different? But God is with us in the valleys, and that's why I like this double whooping. It's a battle scenario and all that, but we can take it into that spiritual battle reign also. And it's about God being glorified and his name being esteemed and him showing himself strong on Israel's behalf, even when they're not being obedient to him. But God is with us in the valley. When we descend and down into that valley of weeping, the psalmist would say, would you just tell me if Psalm 84 popped up? Is that good? All right. Oh, good. I got one in the back. Thank you, guys. You guys are awesome. They spun a thing around the back. Psalm 84, 6. When they walk through the valley of weeping, some of our Bibles say baka, but it means weeping. When they walk through the valley of baka or weeping, it will become, it isn't right now, but it will become a place of refreshing springs. The autumn rains will clothe it with blessings. Refreshing springs, blessings. Refreshing springs, blessing. And that's what happened to Elijah just a few chapters back, right? He's at that spring, drinking it down, all of a sudden goes dry. And then God commissions him on the next thing. But he'll move us to the next refreshing spring or blessing. Or God is with us in the valleys when we descend not only into the valley of weeping, but also into the valley of the shadow of death. Or the valley of obscurity. Or the valley of loneliness. The valley of conflict. Any one of those valleys, we can say like the psalmist did, and thou art with me, right? As it says in Psalm 23, 4, but you are with me. Right after he talked about that valley of the shadow of death, walking us through it, you're with me. It's interesting, too, as we look back at life, I would think most of us would say that we seem to spend a large part of life in the valleys, walking among commonplace duties. Let's make sure in these shadowy days that we're walking in close companionship with our divine friend. And then when our path does ascend with the mountain breeze in our face and with our, you know, your view widens, all of a sudden you get to the top and all of a sudden this beautiful view opens up. And that's a lot of times where we get our visions in those mountaintop experiences. May we stand with God in our high places as with hinds feet. In Habakkuk 3:19, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Not high heels, but on high heels. Although, ladies, I think you need God's strength to be able to do that too. But that's not what I meant. So the first victory, I think, was to teach Ahab that the Lord was the true God. Hey, Ahab, remember me? And I think the second victory was to show the enemy that the Lord was not weak and he was not limited like the heathen gods are. The God of Merciful Kings, 31 through 34. Okay, 100,000 died. Wall falls down, kills 27,000 more. But Ben-Hadad, the king, escapes again. If it's a wall that's falling, it's a wall that's around the city of Aphek. That's what fell. So he's going into the interior now. And so if you have a village, it's a wall-less city, if you will. And once you put a wall around it, it becomes a city. At least in scripture, that's how it was laid out. But now that the wall's down, he's running into some inner, you know, part of the city and he's hiding out. Verse 31. Then his servants said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. So this is Ben-Hadad's closest counselors and confidants saying, hey, we heard this about the kings of Israel. Okay, and what does he say? Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are what? Merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. And so they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot, or actually pulled him up, is the language, pulled him up into his chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore." That was big of him. "And you may set up marketplaces or bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And then Ahab says, "I will send you away with this treaty." And so he made a treaty with him and sent him away. I want to stop for a second and look back to my favorite scripture. When I think of the word mercy, immediately where my mind runs to is Jeremiah, is the one who said it in his book called Lamentations. So I'm going to go to Lamentations 3, verse 22 through 24. I didn't put it in my notes, so let me turn there. I know you know this. It's a popular one. It's so good. "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him." I'd like to share just a few things about this, because even though they're not following God, they're in religious decay. Baal became the hero of the land because of Jezebel. And yet they still have this reputation from the former kings that they were kings of mercy because they followed after this God of mercy. God's wrath always comes with measure, and his mercy without measure. It's a good thing to remember, especially when you feel the whole world crashing down on you or whatever, or you're getting spanked or disciplined by God or whatever else. But remember that. God's wrath always comes by measure. It's meted out. But when it comes to his mercy, nah, you can have as much as you want. Why not enough mercy for a whole year? Over a lifetime? Why not? As soon as the day we get saved, he just hands us all the mercy that we'll need. Rabbi Ben Jehoiakim's parable says, "Once there was a king who had a son to whom he gave a yearly allowance, paying him the entire sum on a fixed date. But it soon happened that the day on which the allowance was due was the only day of the year when the father ever got to see his son. So the king changed his plan and gave his son day by day that which was sufficient for the day. And then the son visited his father every morning." Interesting how that works. "How he needed his father's unbroken love, companionship, wisdom, and giving. Thus God dealt with Israel." And obviously you get from the story how he deals with us each and every day. He knows you. He knows me. If he gave us everything that we needed up front, say, go live your life, we wouldn't be talking with him. Our prayer life is bad or low that it might be now, would be probably next to nil. And so we are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," day by day. He wants us coming back the next day, asking for provisions and that. And so this mercy that is new every morning. You could burn up all your mercy from yesterday. It's brand new again today. "And his compassions, they fail not. They're unending. They're unfailing, never ending, never failing." Somebody said, compassion is love in action. Again, new every morning. If God's compassions are new every morning, we have the right to claim them daily. Let each day be the dawn of a new day. Isn't this the concept of not letting the sun go down on your wrath? Tomorrow's a whole new day. Whole other things we're going to be dealing with and working with and being blessed with and everything else. Let's settle those things on their own day. And then tomorrow, let's start over again. No matter how many times you failed the day before, tomorrow is a new morning. We get to start all over again, one day at a time. A newspaperman who had written a book about the Eskimos and their customs and their beliefs He said the Eskimos believe that when they go to sleep at night, they die, that they're dead to the world, and then in the morning, they're resurrected again. That they had been resurrected and are truly living a new life. Therefore, no Eskimo is more than one day old, he goes on to say. But the psalmist says, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. What a way, like the Eskimos. Now, I don't know if that's true. I didn't do my research on that. I'm just repeating a story. But in the midst of that, of what a great way to see is every day being completely compartmentalized and set up. We would be making sure that we've fixed all of those broken relationships as best we can. And we would make sure that we're able to compartmentalize like that. Verse 24, he says, the Lord is my portion. Really, that's the climax of it all. Now, there's so much more in that, which is kind of funny that this is a lamentation. It's a mourning, and in the midst of it, especially chapter 1 and 3, excuse me, 1 and 2, I just always just jump to 3. I mean, it's where all the good stuff is. It really is. And so the rest is a lament. Negativity, the bummer in life and all of that. But this is the man, this is the nuggets right here. This is the gold. But to be able to say, oh yeah, the Lord is my portion. If you remember back, that comes out of Numbers where the priests, all the other tribes, they work and they give of their tithe. And the priests, they were to not go get other jobs or farming and other stuff. They were to work, as you know, down at the tabernacle, later on at the temple. And so with that, I'm going to provide for you. And that's where that phrase came from there in Numbers 6. The Lord is your portion. And so this is kind of repeated or taken back from that. Their minds would go back to that place. But even here with that new day and everything else, that's through the Lord is my portion. And therefore, I hope in him. All right, I'm going to go back and just hit on a couple things. The ropes on their heads refers to a practice connected to leading war captives away, as depicted in many ancient Near Eastern reliefs. And so you'll see me the rope together by their hands, and they're kind of strung together that way. And so they're captives being let off. And so these guys are coming out, humbling themselves, and basically, we are your war captives. That's what they're doing with the rope, tying kind of their necks together as they're coming out and humbling themselves and praying, hoping for mercy. We have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. It's interesting, it's still the same today. The rebel sinner is encouraged by the thought of the mercy of God. Isn't every salvation, you can think back on you when you cried out unto God, when you repented of your sins, when you came to him, it's coming under that same thing. I am not deserving of this. I've tried living my own life. I've tried to be a good boy or good girl, and that wasn't working, and I need you. And it's that crying out, that calling out, but that's how it still happens today. I'm a rebel sinner, and I need the mercy of God, which is obviously in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Weird, though, with Ahab, and he's going to get in serious trouble for this in a minute, but he calls out to his arch enemy that obviously God's saying, I'm going to give this pagan into your hand. I want them all taken out. And instead, this diplomacy, brother, I call him my brother. He's putting on him on equal status of calling him his brother, which is just really odd. Two times he says that. Giving the parties equal status there. Just really strange. The guys in verse 33, again, they're pagans. They don't know any better. But it says that, now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. So as they're saying this, seeing if this is going to work or not, that word for sign actually means they're looking for a good omen. It's divination. It's the part of the practice of divination. And so with that, they're hoping for a good omen. They're hoping for good luck here, kind of thing. And so Ahab, by releasing him, letting him go, coming up with this treaty with him, is not claiming a complete victory. And like I say, he gets in trouble. In the last part of this chapter, he seals his doom by doing that very thing. God wanted the king dead. for what he had done, what he had done to his children of Israel and for his namesake, and he didn't do it. But let's park on that just for a second. He didn't claim complete victory. Now, as we take and apply that to our lives, same. What's an area of our life where we're comfortable with just a partial victory? We've come part of the way. What partial victory do we have in our life and we haven't gone all the way with it, completely eradicating it out of our lives? Being like, as I like that imagery of Paul towards the end of the book of Acts, where they, all of a sudden that viper jumps up and locks onto his arm out of the fire. He's putting sticks in the fire to keep the fire going, and viper comes up and latches onto him, and everybody backs up from the, you know, the islanders that are there, and it's just like, you're a demon, and you know, saying that, and he shakes it off into the fire, and it was one of those snakes that would kill you in a couple steps. And all of a sudden they said, you see that he's not dead, and it's like, you're a god, you know. And so they go from you're a demon to you're a god, and all that takes place. But I just like that imagery of, it says that he just shook it into the fire. And so within our lives also, what do you need to shake into the fire? What do you need to be done with in your life? You've come partway, try to clean this area of your life up a little bit, but you're still holding on and haven't released it completely to him. Don't settle with partial victory. We'll see how serious it was for him when he didn't. He's the God over Ahab. Did our thing go away? How come? I mean, my time's up. Okay, verse 35, last section here. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, now, we really don't get into who the sons of the prophets, like the Bible college, we'll learn about in 2 Kings, but we'll hear about them later. This is kind of first thing. It's so basically one of the new prophets. A certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. So here's this prophet, walks up to this guy in the street and says, hit me with your best shot. And he doesn't do it. Verse 36. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. The Bible can be odd at times, but anyways, what we learn from it is when God speaks and speaks through his spokesman, you're kind of supposed to listen. Verse 37. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. He at least learned, maybe knew the other guy. I don't know. He just cold cocks him. Just 38. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now, as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out in the midst of the battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And so it's this whole parable that he's coming up with. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel, Ahab, recognize him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. And so the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. Let me just wrap up with a couple of thoughts. In order to convey this message to King Ahab, a prophet disguised himself as a soldier who was irresponsible and allowed a prisoner to escape. I mean, doesn't it sound just like when Nathan came to King David? I mean, it's that same storyline. He lets a parable. He gets the king all worked up, and the king says, this is what'll take place. And he says, okay, then that's your judgment then. He says in verse 40, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. We got to be careful about being busy with the petty details of life that we end up missing the divinely given opportunities. We can get so busy with life and doing things and living our lives and forget what did God call us to and what's this life really all about? And so the second part of verse 40, the king was self-condemned in his judgment of the prophet. might be a good reminder to us in deciding the case of others. We're really pronouncing sentences on ourselves. We're so quick to judge others. We're so quick to see sin in other people's life. We're so quick to run to judgment, not even knowing both sides of the story, and we'll just damn judgment upon their head, whether we say it or not, we're thinking it. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 7, as he starts off that chapter, "From with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." It's a reminder to us. He goes right after that. Also, don't judge hypocritically. You're living in the same sin. You're struggling with the same sin. But again, maybe they're into it a little bit deeper than you are. Whatever, you know. It's, again, easier to point to them and point out that sin. And so we just need to be careful of not being so judgmental in that way. Lastly, very first thing we see him is Ahab. What does he do? Does he bend to his knee and go to repentance? He pouts. He pouts like a little whiny baby. And we'll see just a few verses into the next chapter, he'll do the same with his wife. "Honey, why are you pouting?" He's turned to the wall. He's laying in his bed turning to the wall. "Because..." And pouting doesn't get you anywhere. Repentance does. I'll end with that. We'll invite up Mary and Jacob to come on back up. Father, we thank you for these reminders again. So easy to see in somebody else's life, but we want to learn from the mistakes here. We want to learn from what was done well, and we just thank you for these great reminders and challenges. And God, we pray that you would just continue to filter these truths into our lives. We thank you for your Word of God. We thank you that it's truth. We thank you that it's not just a bunch of Aesop's fables or Greek mythology, but God, your word is truth, and we can stand upon it. Thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song here.
Healer.
Thank you, Mary and Jacob. Thanks for leading us tonight. It was awesome. Thank you. Awesome. We talked about our God being the God of the hills and the God of the valleys. And so wherever you are, halfway up the hill, halfway down the hill, in the pit of the valley, wondering when you're going to get out of the valley, he's the God of both. Find him where you're at. Amen. He's a great God. God bless you. If anybody needs prayer, we invite you to come on up, and we would love to pray for you. Have a great evening. God bless you.